Well, let's go back to the book of Hebrews then. If you have your Bible, we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to move into chapter 4 as well. And tonight we're going to read Hebrews chapter 2, and right at the end of the chapter, verses 17 and 18, and we'll finish off that chapter. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I'm getting a little bit of a feedback up here. Do you hear that as well? It's a little bit, that's a little bit better. Yeah, just a little bit of a feedback. And now let's move into chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll start in at verse 11. Do you remember the Christian salad in Hebrews? You just can't get away from it. Good spiritual nutrition. Verse 11, let us. There's four of them in this chapter. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You'll notice the human name Jesus there used again in Hebrews. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now this morning we were thinking about the reasons for the incarnation. That is, why God became man. And in this first section of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2, we've been thinking about Jesus as being better than the angels. You remember how special the angels were in the history and in the thought of the Jewish people. They revered angels. They were very, very special in their history and in their ministry, even in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But the writer here has been building this thought that Christ is superior to angels. And he showed this in two ways. First of all, in his deity, the fact that he is God. And then in chapter 2, his humanity. And really we saw that outside of the Gospels, Hebrews chapter 2 is probably the clearest statement of the humanity of Christ. And there we saw the reason for his incarnation. You remember, number one was to fulfill God's purpose for creation. And God's purpose for creation was that he has always had a purpose of a kingdom. And that Christ, a man, glorified man that is going to rule and reign over that kingdom. Do you remember how he taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so it's always been God's purpose for a kingdom. And that's a whole other topic. But Jesus is a man, the second Adam, who will rule and reign and gain all of what Adam lost because of the fall. So the reason for the incarnation then was, first of all, to fulfill God's purpose for creation. And then it was to fulfill God's plan of salvation. We saw the work of the cross in Hebrews chapter 2, that he was really born to die. and that he partook of flesh and blood, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. And so he was, God became man that he might die. And then the third point was to fulfill God's pattern for priesthood. And in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the writer to the Hebrews introduces really the main point of his sermon. The book of Hebrews is more like a sermon than a letter, isn't it? And this is the main point. In fact, when you get to chapter 8, he says, now this is the main point of my sermon. We have such a high priest. And nowhere else in the New Testament do we have a fuller unfolding of the person of Christ as our high priest. And it's really interesting, isn't it? I was thinking about this. Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're not going to have time to look into that. But isn't it interesting that Melchizedek, how many verses does he have in the Old Testament? I think it's 2 verses. He comes on the scene and he's gone. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on those couple of verses and turns it into 3 plus chapters on and unfolds the truth of Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is the main point of his sermon, and what he has done is he's shown that the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ combine to qualify him as a merciful and faithful high priest. And so we're going to think about Christ a little bit as our high priest. Now our outline, very, very simple, from the text, number 1, in chapter 4, verse 14, what we have. And then in verse 15, what we do not have. And then finally, what we should do because of what we do have and what we do not have. So first of all, what we have, a great high priest. And then secondly, what we do not have, an unsympathetic priest. Now this may seem funny, my outline here, the way that I put this, but this is what the writer has done. He's used a double negative. He says, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched. He uses a double negative twice. So we have what we have, what we don't have, and then what we should do because of these things. And so the writer here, as we mentioned before, his main point in this whole letter is we have such a high priest. And this would be a needful message for the original recipients of this letter, because remember, they were tempted to go back. And the Jews that were persecuting them were saying, look, we've got the temple, we've got our priesthood, we've got sacrifices. I think the temple was still functioning in some way. Certainly the synagogues were in business. It was legally sanctioned in the Roman world back then, but not Christianity. It was starting to be persecuted fiercely. And so the writer is saying, no, we haven't left all of that for nothing. We have such a high priest. And this truth of Christ as our priesthood, as our priest, is so precious and so needful for us. And I have to confess to you that as a Gentile, I never gave much thought in my life to a need for a priest. Okay? I didn't grow up Catholic like many people do, and there's the popular idea of what a priest should be and so on. But certainly the readers, the first readers of this letter would be, you know, would be part of the very fabric of who they are to have a priesthood and to have a high priest. And so for us, maybe it's a little bit foreign, I know for me, to come to the scriptures and find, you know what, I have a high priest. Me, personally, I have a high priest. And so it's a ministry of the Lord Jesus which we need to review, we need to be reminded of, and we need to grow in our appreciation, understanding, and of our practice of our priesthood. So we have such a high priest. Of course, there are 3 main offices that the Lord Jesus bears, right? In the past, he was a prophet. Right now, he is a priest. And in a coming day, he will be king. Prophet, priest, and king combined in one person. There's no other person in whom you can find all of those offices combined. And so right now, that is his ministry. That is his position. That is his main ministry to us. He is head of the church. He is shepherd. He is the chief cornerstone. He is many things, right? He is the vine. We are the branches. But as the people of God, he is our great high priest. And so it's a very, very important. Now, you'll notice in verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Here he is called great. Nowhere else in Scripture do you hear of a priest being called great, but the Lord Jesus is a great high priest. You know, I heard of a preacher who was in the Bahamas, and I've never been there. I'd like to go there. One of the fellows from our assembly married a girl from there, and so there's a connection with our assembly to the assemblies there. There was a preacher once that went to the Bahamas. I don't know if it's the meeting where he went to, but he was scheduled to speak at this little assembly, and as he came to the meeting, there was the sign out front, and the sign read, "The Lord's Super." So it sort of read, "The Lord's Supper," but there was a P missing. So it read, "The Lord's Super." And he said, "Well, he is." He is the Lord's Super. And that's the idea here, that he is a super high priest. He is the great high priest. There's no priest that has ever been called or ever will be called great high priest. But of course, why is he great? Well, there's so many reasons. Here in the text, we have at least three. Notice, first of all, he is great in his person. He is great in his person. He is called Jesus, the Son of God. And you'll notice that the writer is probably the keenest of all the New Testament authors to use the human name Jesus by itself. We saw that in chapter 2. Remember chapter 2 and verse 9? But we see Jesus. And I have noted a few of them. Look at chapter 6. We wanted to read these a little bit later anyways, so we might as well read them now. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. And you can think of chapter 12, you remember? Looking unto Jesus. So the author uses here, like no other author of the New Testament, just the simple human name for Jesus. Now I'd be interested, statistically, after the Gospels, how many times he is referred to as just Jesus. Because you'll notice that after the Lord rose from the dead and after he ascended and was glorified, the Christians referred to him as the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ the Lord, or Christ Jesus the Lord, but hardly ever just Jesus after that. And I think that there is something to that. I think that the first Christians wanted to recognize and honor him in as who he is. He is not just a man, he is the Lord. So he has various names and titles: Lord, Jesus, Christ. Those three main ones. So Jesus is his human name. Christ is his Hebrew name. And the Lord is his heavenly name. That's how I've heard John Phillips give it. But the writer here, I think, is using the simple name Jesus to emphasize his humanity. And it's in his humanity that he is qualified. He's connected with us. And so that he can relate to us and we can relate to him. And that he understands all of what we're going through. You remember in chapter 2, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He actually uses this phrase four times. His brethren, his brethren, his brethren. He says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Isn't that awesome? We are united with Christ in humanity. There is a solidarity that we're connected. And so the author here wants to emphasize that it's Jesus in his humanity that qualifies him so perfectly. But he's not just Jesus here, he is the Son of God. And so he connects this as well with his deity. So he's a great high priest in his person, but also in his passion. It says here that he... in chapter 2 and verse 17 that we read, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for our sins. That's his passion. Or that is the work of Calvary. Now we could spend a whole nother month of meetings on his work as high priest in his offering of himself. And Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 unfold this beautiful truth of his passion, that he offered himself without spot to God. So he's great in his person and in his passion, but notice as well here, he goes to great pains to point out his position. And he says here, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's his position. You'll notice that heavens is in plural there. Do you remember the high priest in the Old Testament? What did he do? Physically, he would pass through the first gate and then the outer court, and then he would pass through into the holiest, where there would be the candlestick and the table with the shewbread, as the King James says. And then he would pass through behind the veil. And what the author is saying here is that's what Jesus did, but he passed through the heavens. And we read here that this hope we have is like an anchor of the soul, and it enters into that within the veil, whether our forerunner has gone for us. That's an awesome word. We see Jesus tonight as our forerunner. In chapter 2, it was the captain of our salvation. That word is literally trailblazer. It means he's gone before us. He's been down the path. That's why he can sympathize with us. It's not like we can experience anything that he doesn't already know about. And so it's very, very precious to think of him as our trailblazer, as our forerunner. And this word apparently was used of the little ship that would go before a great big ship and carry the anchor. He talks about the anchor of our soul. And when a huge ship would come into to anchor in a place, there was a little ship that would actually take the anchor within the little ship and try not to sink in the process. And that little ship was called the forerunner. And it would take that anchor and bring it into close enough and let it down. So that little ship was kind of like the trailblazer. The ship was already anchored because the forerunner was already there. And isn't it precious to think of the Lord Jesus as our trailblazer? He's already gone. So he's great in his position. He has passed through the heavens. And you know, this is something that the writer to the Hebrew is really goes to great pains to explain. If we could just for a moment think about the veil. In Exodus 26, it describes this veil that was beautifully put together. The craftsmanship that must have went into the tabernacle and the veil, it was woven together artistically and skillfully with all kinds of gold and colors, and that would all represent various glories of God in Christ. But it says there that that veil was a barrier. It was basically because God was holy and man was sinful. And it was showing that the way to God's presence was barred off. There, you could not go into God's presence. Only once a year the high priest could go, and not without blood. And if you go now to the Gospels, to Matthew 27, we're not now in the tabernacle or even in Solomon's temple, but in Herod's temple. And there you find the veil again. Only this time, Jesus is on a cross outside the camp, And when Jesus dies, an amazing thing happens. It says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. The moment that Jesus died, the way to God's presence was opened up. He is our trailblazer. So that in chapter 10 here, he says that that Jesus, well, let's read it. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, and so on. And so he's opened up the way. So he's a great high priest because of his person, his passion, and his position. He has passed through the heavens. And he's our great high priest in that way. So that's what we have. We have a great high priest. Now in verse 15, we see what we do not have. In verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. And as I mentioned, he uses a double negative here to emphasize his point. And I guess this is a literary device to emphasize an important truth. So we have here what we do not have, and that is an unsympathetic priest. And so he's trying to point out here that the Lord Jesus is one that can empathize and be touched and understand completely everything that you go through and I go through. He's not a priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so you notice in chapter 2 and verse 18, we read here, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The word there, aid, in the King James is succor. And it comes from two words. Two words. First of all, to shout, and then to run. That's kind of a funny construction, but the idea is of a little child crying out and the parent running to the aid of. And that's exactly the idea here. I should tell you that after our last Sunday morning here as well, we got into the, no, Sunday night, sorry. Sunday night, we're going through Tim Hortons drive-thru, and our daughter phones us, and on the speakerphone says, he asked, and I said yes, and I have a ring on my finger. And so our daughter is engaged. Where was I going with this? Okay, yes. Yes. Family matters. We are grandparents. And little Eowyn is just over a year now. She's about a year and a half. And she is just the most darling little thing you ever saw. It's just, I can hardly contain. Our hearts have been enlarged by our granddaughter. But it is just something to behold a little child so precious and the care of a mother. And just the new mother's, her life is encircles that other little life. And, you know, Eowyn trundles around exploring and playing and, you know, doing all kinds of things, and she's starting to make all kinds of noises. But I tell you, the moment that her voice cries out because of bumping into something or getting her finger pinched or something, the moment that that voice changes and it becomes a cry, there's a corresponding pang in the heart of Mary Beth, her daughter-in-law. And it's just exactly what there is here. And that's what the Lord Jesus is to us. He is the one who loves you and has a special concern and care for you, that when you're going through things and you pray, he is right there. He's right there. And this word is related to the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help, to aid, to be the one there that is responsible to take care of you. And it reminds me of another story of a flight student who was learning how to fly a helicopter. And this was down in Australia, and he got into his machine, and there was another gentleman got in beside him and said, right, take it up and go west. And so the student got on his way and, you know, started to fly along. And there was this huge forest fire that they saw in the distance. And so he said, all right, head over towards there. And so he went and started flying over there. And then the fellow said, now I want you to swoop down real close over those flames. And he said, what? Why do you want me to do that? And he says, well, I want to get pictures. I'm a journalist. He said, you mean you're not my flight instructor? You mean you're not my flight instructor? And so he felt helpless. And that's what the Lord is to us. He is the one who is there at our side. So he is not an unsympathetic priest. He succors us and he sympathizes with us. And you know, when we look at him, that's exactly what we see. In every aspect of his life, he knew pain and poverty. He knew weariness and loneliness and hunger and thirst. He was misunderstood and misrepresented. You ever been misunderstood? Sometimes one of the hardest things. Misrepresented, sometimes even worse. Mocked, maligned. He was hated without a cause. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He shed tears and he shed blood. And as someone has said, in every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. So he sympathizes with us. He empathizes. Now, we want to point out here something very, very important. It says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And it doesn't say here that he sympathizes with our sin. He sympathizes with our suffering, not our sin. And it says that the reason that he's able to do that is because he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. We tried to emphasize this before, that the writer is very careful to guard the sinless humanity of Christ. They call it the impeccability of Christ. It's a precious truth. Folks, we have no salvation without the impeccability of Christ. He couldn't save us. If he could sin, he was God incarnate, and God cannot sin. So some people, in looking at this, they try and say, "Well, could he really have been tempted if he couldn't have sinned? Is the temptation really real?" Well, to bring it back to suffering, there is the principle of the degrees that we can be tempted, just like there are varying degrees in the threshold of pain. Now, I want to share this with you. If we experience pain when we're injured, and no doubt there's people in the audience here who know exactly what I'm talking about, sometimes when we're injured, we can develop a temporary numbness. Have you ever seen anybody go into shock? I remember my stepdad; he cut himself terribly on a sawmill. And he was a tough man, tough as nails. And he just seemed to shrug it off. But I tell you what, on the way to the hospital, he turned into a stone. He wouldn't even answer me. He wouldn't even talk. He's just like, he went into shock. And people have vary greatly in their pain threshold. The amount of pain that we can endure is not limitless. We can see that there's a degree of pain that we will never experience. You see, when we experience pain, there's a point in which we are limited and we'll never experience more because we shut down or we die, right? Now, a similar principle operates in temptation. Now, think about this. There is a degree of temptation that we may never experience simply because no matter what our spirituality, we will succumb before we reach it. But Jesus Christ had no such limitation. You see, when we're tempted, there's a point at which we break down. And you remember what Scripture says, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. He's talking there about that limit. The Lord Jesus had no limit. Folks, he was sinless. There was nothing in him to respond to the temptation of Satan. Now, that doesn't mean that the temptation wasn't real. If you were to take 100% gold and put it through the refiner's fire, is it not hot? Is it not a valid test just because it's 100% gold? Of course it is. And so that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. He took the full extent of all that Satan could throw at him. He had no shock system. He had no weakness, no limit to turn off temptation at a certain point. And since he never succumbed, he experiences every temptation to the maximum. Isn't that amazing to think? The Lord Jesus was tested to the maximum for me and for you. And so he's fully qualified to sympathize with us in our temptation. So that's what we have, a great high priest. What we don't have is an unsympathetic high priest. So what should we do? And that's what we have in the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast. So there's, as I mentioned, there's four leaves of lettuce in this patch of Christian salad, okay? The first one is in verse 1, let us fear. The second one in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. And then in verse 14, let us hold fast. And then in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. So this should be our response then, in the light of the two previous points. First of all, we should hold fast. We should hold fast to our confession. That's what he says here. So he says that we should hold fast our confession. You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So the first thing then that we should do, because we have a high priest, we should hold fast. We should stand strong. We shouldn't be afraid of making our commitment and standing in the face of opposition or persecution or hardship or whatever it might be. Hold fast, folks. That's what we should do. That should be our response. With all of these spiritual resources that we have in Christ, we should stand up. Amen? We should stand up and be counted. I'll never forget, great example, 500 and some years ago, a man by the name of Martin Luther, who's called before the King George V, the Holy Roman Emperor, at the Diet of Worms. And he was told to recant and to deny all the things that he had written. And he said, no way. He says, I can't. He says, to go against one's conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. He was holding fast in the face of such terrible persecution. It didn't matter what they did to him. He was going to hold fast. And that's what we should do as well. We should hold fast. Now the next one in verse 16 that we'll look at, and we'll conclude with this one, is we should draw near. Let us draw near. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? You know, later in chapter 13, he says, let us go forth. And that's a harder one. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. But we don't go out without first coming near, without first coming. And so we draw near. This is an invitation. This is an invitation to draw, come boldly. We draw close to worship, and we draw close, we draw near to recharge, to draw on those heavenly resources for our Christian lives. So he says, let us draw near. And so we come boldly to the throne of grace. Now think about this. We come to God's throne. Now we know that it is a throne of justice. It is a throne of government and glory. It's called a great white throne in Revelation. But here, what is it called? It's called a throne of grace. Isn't that awesome? And so there is a sense here in which we are invited to come boldly, like little children coming to a parent. This word boldly means with freedom, without any without any hindrance. Just it's basically the word for frankness of speech. You know that word frankness, where there's that just the freedom. And that's the idea here, that we are invited to come freely into God's presence. But I want to tell you that it is an awesome thing to come into the presence of God. And I think that, first of all, you know, when we're invited to approach God, maybe we are a little bit apprehensive. When you think about coming into the light of God's holy presence, doesn't it make you tremble? Isn't there a sense in which you say, well, I might have to take my shoes off like Moses, you know? And, you know, that's good. And I think that is a right approach. In fact, do you remember verse 13? If we could move backwards a little bit here in the context. It says here, there's nothing hidden from his sight, and everything is naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We must give an account. Doesn't that sound like a judge? And a judge that knows everything? Doesn't that make you tremble inside? And of course, the reason for that is in verse 12, the Word of God. And if I could just digress here for a minute, it's the Word of God that lays us bare and causes us to tremble. And he says here, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, there are five qualities to the Word of God here. First of all, it's living. It's alive. This book is alive. It has within it life, spiritual life. Remember what Jesus said? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Wonderful words of life. Do you remember singing that gospel song? It's living. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. It means that it's energetic. There's an effectual power within the Word of God. It's powerful. It's sharp as well. Do you remember the first time that you felt the conviction of the Word of God in your life? Only the Word of God can do that. Only the Word of God can pierce us and to find those places in our lives where it hurts. You know? It's sharp. And it's two-edged. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It commends, but it also commands. It's piercing. That means it penetrates where we cannot go, searching the deepest recesses of the heart. It says here, separating the soulish and the spiritual, dividing external joints and internal marrow. Isn't that an interesting description? The joints and marrow? Some people think that this is a reference to the Old Testament commands with the offerings and how they were being chopped up and so on. It was the Word of God that gave them the instructions to cut up these things. But I think what it's saying is the Word of God has the ability to penetrate through the external to the very inner core of who we are. So there's the external, you know, the outside, which is visible, but then there's the inside. It's called here marrow, the very core. And then the final thing, the final quality is it's discerning. It's accurate and it's judging. It judges us. So we do tremble as we approach the throne. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is absolutely amazing. There's no person that can do that. There's no philosophy or teaching that can do that. But the Word of God can actually discern the intents of your heart. That to me is absolutely amazing. So we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we may tremble at first, but we can draw near because he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And what I think he's saying here, if I can read between the lines, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. What I think the writer is doing for us is he's pointing us to the tenderness of Jesus and the approachableness. Isn't it something when you got saved and your eyes were open to who Jesus was, weren't you filled with a sense that you could always go to him? It didn't matter how much you had blown it. It didn't matter how much you had sinned or you felt shame. You always knew that you could approach the Lord Jesus. And that's what we find here is mercy and grace and help in time of need. And this is what I love about the Lord Jesus. He He's approachable. And the tenderness of Jesus is so precious. He's our great high priest. He's not a priest which cannot be touched. He understands everything that we've gone through, everything that we're going through. And there's nothing that we can experience and say, but you don't understand what I'm going through, Lord. He knows. He cares. And he's always there. So that's just a few thoughts on the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus in Hebrews as our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this book that points us so wonderfully to our Savior, who is our great high priest. And we thank you that we can always come to you because he bears within his very body the scars, the nail prints, the wounds, as it were our names inscribed upon him. If Israel was the apple of his eye, we are, could we say, even closer to his heart. And we thank you for this wonderful truth that we are his children and he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to enjoy more intimacy with you, Lord. Help us to draw near. Help us, Lord, to practice the presence of God, as it were. Help us to know the freedom that we have to approach your throne, Lord, and to avail ourselves of all the spiritual resources that are ours. We often feel weak and feeble and ready to quit, Lord, but maybe it's because we haven't found that recourse in your presence enough. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to draw aside, to draw near, and to enjoy you more and more every day. So we thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray for each one, Lord. You know each and all of our situations, Lord, and there's nothing that you don't understand and care about. There's no detail that is too small. There's no problem so great that, Lord, you are not able to come to our side and to help us through it. So, Father, bless each one, we pray, and we ask your blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.